Of visitors today, and we're glad you're here, and we want to invite you to come back and be with us tonight. The first Sunday night of every month, we devote special focus to praising God in song, and that'll be our service for tonight. So if you would, please come back. And we also want you to know that we realize it's a little bit jam-packed in here right now, but we are within just days of moving into a new facility, just a couple of doors down here on Miller Road. It's a very exciting time for us as a congregation because of that. There's a lot of work left to be done. I know that I'm sure we will have future work days, but we also had one yesterday to finish some of the landscaping over at the new property. And I wanted to be sure to thank those who came. We were small but mighty in number. So thank you to Ryan Colleen and to Kenny Franklin, and to Bill Warren, and Paul, and Caden also came and did his part. And to Tommy, and also to Wade Mullins, and to Ken Martin, and to Justin Bartlett, and Preston came and worked hard. And also to Nick Martin and his longtime female companion. That's actually an inside joke from yesterday, but Nick and Kimberly for helping us out in the work. We just appreciate all that you guys did, and look forward to the opportunities that await us. And also another exciting thing is next week, a week from today, we will begin a special series of lessons with Ryan Boyer. Those of you who are old timers here at Valrico, and also some of you who go back to Brandon, will remember Ryan. Ryan and his wife Becky were students of Florida College, and they worshiped for a time here at Valrico, and Marty Pickup worked with them here as Ryan was thinking about preaching, and then they worshiped at Brandon, where David Owen worked with Ryan to continue along his preaching. And for me, I'm very excited for this meeting, although I'm not sure totally how to think about it, because Ryan is a former student of mine when I taught. In fact, he's one of my very favorite former students, and this is the first time I've ever been in a congregation where a former student held a meeting, where a former student came and did an entire series. So it just means that my slide into old preacher status is becoming more and more official by the moment. But Ryan asked me some ideas to preach about, and I told him what our theme was this year. So he's putting together a series of lessons on the church as a family to tie into our theme this year, particularly this quarter of rising up and building our families. And Ryan is a very thoughtful student of the Bible. He's also someone who has tremendous practical life experience, not only as a husband and as a father, but he's the only preacher I know who, in an effort to get real life experience as quickly as he could, volunteered to go through the training to become a policeman and asked to be assigned to the most difficult crime-ridden precinct in Kansas City, Missouri. And he did it just so he could get real-life experience. And he got a lot of it in a very short time. So don't mess around with him when he gets here next week. Yeah, something bad could go down. But anyway, looking forward to having Ryan here with us, even though it is making me feel my age even more. But not only does having Ryan come here make me feel that, every time I teach our wonderful college class and I think about how different the world is that they know versus the world I know, it makes my status as an old geezer even more telling. So there's this school that puts out this study at the start of every year that basically says, for students who will graduate college in this year, here's what life is like for them as opposed to you. So, for example, how many of you are freshmen in college this semester? Raise your hand, please. Freshmen. All right. So for those of you who are freshmen, that means you're on schedule to be the class of 2023. Here are some things true of you that are very different from my life experience. For you, the primary use of a phone has always been to take pictures. For you, passengers have always had to take off their shoes to get through security at an airport. Let me tell you how old I am. I have a vivid memory of my mom and I flying when I was a little kid, and we were in turbulence, and I have a vivid memory of my mom chain smoking as fast as she could next to me because she was so nervous about the turbulence. That's how old I am. Those of you in the class of 2023, Snapchat is your social media app of choice, thus relieving you of the dilemma of whether or not to friend your mom on Facebook. Most of you are going to rent your textbooks. You're not going to buy them. For you, Oprah has always been a magazine. Movies have always been distributed through the internet. And people loudly talking to themselves in public are no longer thought to be crazy. So that's what life is like for you as compares for those who are my generation and older. So there have been lots of changes that have taken place just in your lifetime. But I will say to you, when I think about the changes that have taken place in my lifetime, it just seems like I'm from a different world. And I know those of you my age and older will feel the same way. I was born in 1967. At the time of my birth, every state in our country had restrictive laws about divorce. It was not until I was 3 years old in 1970 that the first state in America, California, passed what has now come to be known as no-fault divorce, which is now the law in all 50 states. In 1972, the Supreme Court made a decision that for the first time made the sale of artificial birth control legal in all 50 states to those who were not married. That was in 1972. A year later, in 1973, the Supreme Court issued the infamous Roe versus Wade decision, which struck down abortion restrictions in all 50 states except for the last trimester. And a year after that, it was not until 1974 that the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, which is the official manual for those in the field of psychotherapy, which is published by the American Psychiatric Association, it was not until 1974 that they no longer considered same-sex attraction to be a disordered attraction. That happened in 1974. Those are the changes that have just taken place in my lifetime. And when I mention those things, doesn't that almost seem like ancient history? And then just to add to the bad news, for those of you who are freshmen, I guess that means you were probably born about the year 2001, roughly right around through there. Just in your lifetime, race relations in our country have plummeted. In this Gallup poll from 2001, in 2001, actually, more black Americans thought race relations were good than white Americans by 70 to 62%. But as you can see from this chart, over the last 20 years, even those numbers have tanked. So what in the world is happening? How is it that in that period of time, things have unraveled in our culture? Well, that's what I want to talk with you about this morning. There is an old adage that says that ideas have consequences. And there is a particular idea, a particular way of looking at the world that used to be central to our way of looking at things, to our civilization. But that idea has unraveled, and with it, so has reality. So I want to begin by asking you to turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 14. And I want to start by talking with you about the view of the world that for many, many centuries has held sway, and then how it has changed. The view of the world that used to be the basis of our society was the belief that God created the world with order and purpose that we discover rather than invent. So if you look in Acts chapter 14, here's what Paul says on his first preaching trip when he goes to the pagan city of Lystra and performs a miracle. He heals a lame man. And these pagans, only used to their conception of the gods, want to pay honor to Paul and to his partner Barnabas as Zeus and Hermes. And in Acts chapter 14 and verse 14, the Bible says, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways." Those of you in the college class, that's God's permissive will. He allowed them to do this. "Yet," verse 17, "he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." What Paul says here is that there is an orderly function of the world that is the product of the creation of God, that you can see even in something as simple as the seasonal cycles. And what Paul is saying here is that point is so obvious and it is so accessible to everybody that I can just make this observation to pagans, and pagans can grasp this point. That we live in a creation that has been ordered by God, that things are made with a purpose. This is, by the way, why science is possible, and it is why belief in one God is what makes science possible. What do I mean by that? Well, in pagan religious accounts, there are multiple gods, and usually those gods are in great conflict with each other. And in creation accounts by pagans, what we call the natural order is actually a battlefield, a chaotic battlefield among the gods. Well, if that is the case, how could you ever do the work of science? Because you never know from one day to the other which gods are winning and what the result is going to be. It is precisely because of the belief that there is one God, the supreme intelligence, who is the creator, and that the creation he has made reflects his intelligence, and it has order and purpose and rationality, and we've got minds that can make sense of that rationality, so that we can actually do the work of science. So this is the belief that has undergirded our culture for a long time, that God created the world with order and purpose, and we discover that order. We don't invent it, we discover it. So for example, when the proverbial discovery was made by Sir Isaac Newton, who supposedly sat under an apple tree, and an apple fell down and hit him on the head, and he began to devise the theory that we now know of as the law of gravity. And then he began to put it in a mathematical equation, which just makes my eyes glaze over even to look at it. But when he did this, here's the point I'm making to you. Sir Isaac Newton did not invent the law of gravity. Smaller objects were attracted to larger objects long before Sir Isaac Newton ever lived and long after he died. All Isaac Newton did is make that discovery. This is how nature is ordered. This is the rational view of nature. And then he was able to put it into mathematical terms that make sense. This is what I mean when I say God made the world with order and purpose, which we can discover. He did not invent mathematics. He did not invent gravity. He simply observed and described it. And from this point of view, like Psalm 104 says, we understand that God causes the grass to grow, because it is God who, by his orderly creation of the world, has made it such that there are processes like photosynthesis where grass can grow. And it is God who waters the mountains, because processes like the evaporation cycle that we are thinking about, we realize are then just simply descriptions of the ordinary work of God and his providential care for his creation. So, what I want you to see is this basic principle that God has created the world with order and purpose, which we are able to discover, but we don't invent. And what this means is that you and I have the ability to grasp what something is and what something is for. We're not inventing this, we're discovering it. So we have discovered what the ear is. It is the organ of hearing. And by knowing what it is, we know what it is for. The purpose of the ear is to hear. It's the very nature of the ear to hear. Now, if somebody says, well, wait a minute, I've got a bad ear, and I can't hear, so it's not natural for me, for my ear to hear, we would say, no, you're missing the point. In fact, it means you have a disordered ear, precisely because your ear is not able to function according to its natural purpose. We can discover what something is and what it is for. So we can discover what the heart is. We didn't invent the heart. We discover what the heart is. It is the muscle that pumps blood. We discover what it is, and we can see what it is for. And if you have a bad heart, that doesn't mean, well, for me, it's natural to have a heart that doesn't pump blood right. No, the opposite is the case. In your case, you have a disordered heart, precisely because your heart cannot do what its function is, which we can readily see, and it cannot fulfill its purpose. So we can discover what something is and what something is for because we believe that God created the world with order and purpose. Everybody with me so far? I say, everybody with me so far. All right. Now, with that building block in place, let's apply this principle to some of those issues that have become controversial. Just like we know what an ear is for and what a heart is for, we understand that there is anatomy that is unique to men, and there is anatomy that is unique to women. And we understand that God created the world with order and purpose, which we discover rather than invent. And so we understand some things about the nature of the anatomy of a man and the anatomy of a woman. Here's one of the things that's actually quite unusual. In the case of an ear can do what it is naturally ordered to do by itself. It can hear. And in the case of the heart can naturally do what it is ordered to do by itself, which is to pump blood. But male and female anatomy is different. Male and female anatomy is inherently directed toward the other to be able to carry out what its purpose and design is. Just like a lock and a key must both work together to carry out their purpose. Or just like a violin and a bow must both exist to carry out their purpose. Man and woman are made to work together, ultimately in the conjugal union of marriage. If you would look with me in Matthew chapter 19, this is precisely the point our Lord Jesus is making in his discussion with the Pharisees about the issue of divorce. In Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees come to Jesus and ask him about the legality of divorce for any reason. And notice what Jesus says in verse 4. And he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Now notice, Jesus says we can know what something is, male and female. God did not just simply create human and human. He created male and female. And not only that, because we can know what something is, we can know what something is for. So do you see in verse 5, there is a big therefore. And he said, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So what Jesus says is here, not only do we discover that there is male and female, but we can also see their purpose. Their purpose is oriented toward one another for the one flesh relationship that we ultimately call marriage. And in fact, Jesus is quite clear here when he says in verse 5 that the man shall hold fast to his wife and they become one flesh. That it is man and woman created for one another in marriage where this conjugal relationship is supposed to be expressed. Not only that, it is because it is male and female that the two become one flesh. That marriage is limited to two people because it is the two, male and female, who are joined together. And then in verse 6, Jesus draws out one more implication. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Because this is a one flesh relationship, it is not supposed to be separated by divorce. What I want you to see here, that what Jesus is saying is, this is what it means to be male and female. You know what it is to be male and female, and you know what that is for. It is for this particular relationship, which is not something we are invented. It's something we are discovering as a part of the natural order that God has created. Now, what if somebody says, well, yeah, I'm in a marriage, but I really would like to have relations with somebody I'm not married to. That's what would be natural for me. Well, no, it wouldn't. What that is it's a disordered passion. Just like a person who has a bad ear cannot do what they are naturally ordered to do, and just like a person with a bad heart has a disordered heart, if you have a desire for a relationship outside of marriage to commit adultery, that is a disordered relationship. It is not natural to anybody if you know what it is to be male and female and what male and female are for. And by the same token, if someone says, well, I want to have a relationship with someone of the same sex, that's natural to me. No, it's not. What it means is you have a disordered attraction, just like the person who wants to commit adultery, because the ordered response, according to our Lord Jesus, is one man and one woman in the marriage relationship. Now, for those of you who are young enough such that the primary purpose of your phone is to take pictures, I want to really emphasize this point. And parents, it is a point that I want to emphasize for you as you teach your kids. It is not enough to tell our kids marriage is for man and woman because God said so. Because every kid always wants to ask what question? Why? And what I want you to see is there is an answer to that question. The sexual ethics of Christianity are not just some arbitrary list of rules that God drew up that could have easily been a different set of rules had God been in a different mood. The sexual ethics of Christianity are grounded in the much deeper reality of what it is to be human, of what it is to be male and female, of the recognition that there is order inherent in creation, which we discover that is given to us by God. That is the reason for why the Bible says what it does about sexual ethics. And it is the reason why, for millennia, this is how marriage was understood. It's the reason why, only until relatively recently, was contraception sold in our country to those who are not married, because there was a common understanding that it is in the marriage relationship where sex is supposed to take place. And it's certainly the reason why, only until recently, were there restrictive laws about divorce, because it was understood that marriage is supposed to be a union of one flesh. And it is certainly the reason why only until recently was marriage something seen to be between a man and a woman. Here's what I want you to see, though. Those issues, which are kind of hot button issues, are predicated on a logic that applies to other fundamental issues as well. For example, if I show you this picture and I ask you, what is this a picture of? Every one of us in here knows that is a picture of people. It's a picture of human beings. But wait, some of them are older and some are younger. That doesn't matter. They're still human beings. Wait, some of them are black and some of them are white and some of them are mixed. That doesn't matter. They're still human beings. Some of them look like they could be from a higher social class, others from a lower. No, none of those factors change what we know just from the order of nature that God has created, what this is a picture of. This is a picture of human beings. And this is why, for a long time, there's just sort of an understanding that you don't take a human life just because that person looks differently than you do. Or why, when people would do that, others could call them and say, wait a minute, that's not how human beings are supposed to be treated. But increasing numbers of people in our country do not grasp this. And that is because they have accepted a completely different view of reality. Because of science and technology, it is possible for us to invent an awful lot. Like, I remember when I bought my first computer in 1989, and the guy was explaining to me the different sizes of the hard drive I could get. And he said, well, you could get a 20 megabyte hard drive or a 40 megabyte, but he said, you'll never need a 40 megabyte hard drive. And I mean, now my phone just blows that out of the water. And not only that, technology can create things like a prosthetic eye, like I joked about with my mom last week. Or even something as amazing as an artificial heart. We can actually take raw materials and synthesize them and make stuff, which can be wonderful unless it leads you to think that's what all of reality is like. That all of reality is just random bits of matter that we can turn into whatever we want. And that is precisely what the prevailing worldview of our culture is now. That reality is nothing but random bits of matter that we can make into whatever we want. That there is no inherent order or purpose in nature. And so, we can engineer sexuality any way that we want. You want no-fault divorce? No problem. You can make it whatever you want. You want sex outside of marriage? No problem. And by the way, you recognize, right? Once our culture accepted those two points, all of the guardrails were off for anything else that might come along, because that has given away the whole story. And so, once somebody says, if our ordered function as male and female is not to enjoy sex in marriage, and marriage is not permanent, then sounds to me like I can make sex anything I want it to be. So if I want to have sex with someone of the same sex, no problem. And remember, because according to our view of the Bible and reality, marriage, by virtue of being moored into the reality of male and female, is inherently two people. Once you pull the rug out from under that view of reality, can you any longer limit marriage to two people? Now, I would make this point back 4 years ago when the court was about to make its decision to some of my friends. Don't you realize that if you redefine marriage, you are defining it to mean anything you want it to be, including multiple partners? And they said, oh, that'll never happen. And just this past week, CBS ran a very favorable story about what is sometimes called polyamory. People who are in open relationships in which they are not monogamous anymore. And since there is no inherent purpose or order, we can experience this relationship in any number of ways. For example, it doesn't even have to be two people, it could just be one person. So here's a Cosmos story about a new phenomenon of people who are getting married to themselves. Now, it doesn't talk about how divorce is going to happen here. That's going to be complicated, I would think. But I mean, if marriage can be anything you want to synthetically make it to be, it could be marriage to one person. Or you could do what this lawyer argued for right after the Supreme Court decision, and you could marry a robot. And you might be thinking, well, my spouse has the same emotional response as a robot. It's not what I'm talking about here, though. But why not? If this is simply about making a relationship any way you want it to be. Or, like this story I saw just a couple of weeks ago about a German woman who is in love with a Boeing 737 jet. Now, let's just hope this relationship doesn't nosedive. I also have, actually, I don't think this one's gonna take off. So those are my big jokes for today here. Thank you. Thank you so much. Well, to be quite honest and serious for a moment, I actually have great sympathy for this person. I feel badly for her. because she obviously has a disordered attraction. But I say obviously because I have a worldview that says there's a certain inherent order and purpose to reality. I'm sure this is what feels natural to her, but that's not what it is to be naturally ordered. So I feel for her. I also feel very badly for those who struggle with gender confusion. Can you imagine how horrible it would be to be conflicted over something as deeply ingrained in your biological makeup as your sex? My heart breaks for people who have that struggle. But I just want you to see that once our culture decided that reality is nothing but random bits of matter that we can make into whatever we want, it was inevitable that the transgender movement would arise, and it's also inevitable that it will not stop with just gender. It could also mean you can make your race whatever you want it to be, like a person named Rachel Dolezal did, who was one time somebody who worked for the NAACP. She's white. She has absolutely no black ancestry at all. But she says, hey, I identify as a black person. And not only does it not stop with sex or with race, it doesn't have to stop with age. Like this guy, a man who lives over in the Netherlands, who says, I'm 69 years old, and I go on dating websites, dating apps, and these women see how old I am and they don't want to date me because I'm so old. I want to identify as someone 49. And you'll notice if you can read the underneath subtitle of the article, it's a bid to alter age on the same basis as gender. Well, who could say this is wrong? If reality is something you simply can invent to be whatever you want it to be, why even identify as any kind of human at all? There are actually people called otherkin who identify as non-humans. Which, by the way, I just noticed this over here is actually an ad for State Farm. And if I was State Farm, I would say, could we have better product placement than to put our spokesperson under this particular headline right here? So, if reality can just be whatever you synthetically make, at what point and on what basis could you say, no, this is disordered? I mean, the only good news here is that right now it is currently fashionable on media to dismiss the views of people like me as nothing but the views of old white men. So the good news is, according to all of this I've been talking about, I have learned that I can identify as a young blue airline jet, and maybe even find love. Who knows? I mean, that seems to be the impulse here. Well, now you might be thinking, well, I get that these are all examples of disordered behavior, but what does that have to do with me? Why really take issue with this? Here's why. If there is no inherent order to reality, and if I can see myself as anything I want, I can also see you as anything I want. And so, if I don't want to see you as a human being of equal dignity and worth because of your skin color or ethnicity or some other factor like that, on what logical basis could anybody challenge me if there is no order to reality? I believe this is one reason why, on top of everything else, we are seeing growing racial hostility in our country, because if we don't believe we have a common bond as human beings, we're just going to fragment into tribal hostilities. It also means that when I look at this, which is clearly a human being, that I can make it whatever I want it to be and dismiss it as nothing more than a body part, an appendage. Or as this writer said, a parasite. And if I really don't like you, I can see you as a parasite. Back in May, Emily was on the same trip that I was. We got to go to the Dachau prison camp. We got to see what it looks like when people deny there is order to reality, when they can just make people what they want them to be, and when they can dispose of people as if they're parasites. This is why ideas have consequences. The shift from belief that God created the world with order and purpose to the belief that reality is nothing but random bits of matter that we can make into whatever we want is the underlying basis of what's happening in our culture. We are witnessing the unraveling of reality, and to readers of Scripture, this is no surprise. You know how Romans 1 goes. Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 18, that the Gentile world has suppressed the truth about God, clearly revealed, so that they are without excuse. And then after he talks about the suppression of the knowledge of God as creator, he says, here's what happened. He says in Romans 1, 24, God gave them over to degrading passions in the lust of impurity, sexual sin. And then in verse 26, he says that God gave them over to relationships that Paul says are contrary to nature, referring to same-sex sin. And then he says in verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. A long litany of man's inhumanity to man, which ends with the phrase, they are heartless, faithless, and ruthless. So what I've laid out for you today is actually something that we've already seen in Scripture. But here's what we have to remember. Romans 1 is not the end of the book of Romans. The book of Romans goes on to say that as screwed up as humanity is, God shows his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And here is the application for all of us here this morning. You and I must outthink and outlove our pagan society. We must outthink them by grasping how our worldview makes sense. And we must outthink them by showing them how their worldview will inevitably unravel into incoherence. But even more than that, we must outlove them. Because if there is anything this unraveling of society is leading to, it is hate. And you and I must outlove the pagan world. Because the love of Jesus Christ has been poured forth into our heart through the salvation we have in Christ. And we can reach out to them and show them what they are ordered for. And you know what all of us are ordered for? From him and through him and to him are all things. All of us here have been created for a purpose. And that purpose is an eternal union in love with God. And that's what we can call people to through the gospel. And that's our invitation for you this morning. At the end of the day, you realize all sin is a disordered attraction. Greed is a disordered attraction toward wealth. Hate is a disordered attraction toward vengeance. Lust is a disordered attraction toward physical intimacy. All sin is disordered. And the way to be reordered is to turn ourselves back to God. Every one of us here who are Christians are not Christians because our lives have been so orderly. Just the opposite. We've blown it like everybody else. We've made a hash of it like everybody else. We've just gone to Jesus Christ to help him, for him to help put things back together. And that's what the invitation for everyone here is. Through Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, he's made it possible, as Eric talked about at the table, to show us the way back to God by denying self and crucifying self and following him. And this morning, if you need to begin that walk through your union with Christ in faith and in baptism, we would love to help you do that. And as a child of God, if there's anything we can help you do to continue as a cross-bearing follower of Jesus, as you make your way towards your eternal purpose with God, let us know while we stand and sing.